your Bibles to James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I'm going to be reading all the way down to verse 10. Starting verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Let's pray again. Faultless to stand before your throne. What amazing words those are, Lord, for us to sing. Faultless, just to picture us, it almost seems impossible to imagine standing at the judgment seat on judgment day before you, faultless. It seems too good to be true, and yet you promised that not only in an ultimate sense then, but even now we can have sins forgiven and be clean in your sight. If we just simply follow what your word says about how to deal with sin, oh Lord, teach us. Teach us not to use half measures in dealing with sin, but this week and next week as we go through this amazing passage in James, I pray that you would show us how to handle this monster in our lives of sin. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Show of hands, how many of you are currently dealing with some serious financial problem? Anybody struggling? Okay, several. How about a major relationship issue? Anybody having a problem, some kind of relationship? Yeah, several again. Okay. How about a significant health problem? Anybody? Yeah, a bunch. Some of you raised all three hands. Tough time. How about this? Raise your hand if you've got a sin problem in your life. It's like, oh my goodness, every single person. Okay. Well, that's amazing because you're not going to believe this, but I just happened to be preaching today on the topic of how to deal with the sin problem in your life. So talk about being in the right place at the right time. What are the odds, huh? Actually, the odds are pretty good, aren't they? Because a passage that the Scripture speaks on a topic of how to deal with sin in our lives, that's guaranteed to be relevant for every single soul that walks through that door, isn't it? They say two things in life are certain, death and taxes. More certain than either one of those is having a sin problem in your life. We talk a lot about how to avoid sin, right? How to keep from sinning. But no matter how much progress we make with that, every last one of us is still going to have a sin problem in our lives. We're going to stumble into sin. And so one of the most crucial things you can ever learn is how to deal with that. This is a key part of the Christian life. What should you do after you've sinned? What do you do about those besetting sins that you just can't seem to get a handle on? How do you deal with regret? How do you deal with guilt? How do you deal with sin? If we don't know how to deal with the sin in our lives, we're missing one of the most basic, essential components of the whole Christian life. We don't know how to live the Christian life if we don't know how to handle that. So we've been studying through the book of James. We left off last time in chapter 4, verse 6. We spent the whole time last time just on this verse. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. That's that gravity of grace principle, where just as the rain falls down and always flows down to the lowest valleys, so it is with God's grace. It always flows down to the lowest hearts. God gives grace only to the humble. There's a reason why the humble people have so many graces in their lives, and the people with so many graces in their lives tend to be the most humble people. You see people, you think, man, why can't I have faith as strong as him? Or why can't I have self-control like she has? Or why can't I be a peacemaker like that person? Or why can't I delight in God like that guy does? And you find yourself saying, every time you find yourself saying that, isn't it true that the person you're pointing to is a humble person? I mean, 9 times out of 10? You say, why can't I have faith like him? The reason I can't have faith like him is because of my pride. It's because in an argument, I always have to win. In a conflict, I have to get my way. And so I forfeit the grace that could have been mine, that would have brought the flow of grace down into my life and given me strong faith or given me self-control or perseverance or whatever virtue I'm lacking. But I refuse to let go of my pride, and so I can't get that grace that I need. The only way to get more grace from God is to be more humble. But that left us last week with the question, okay, so how do I become more humble? The one-word answer to that question is this: repentance. That's how you humble yourself, repentance. That's also the one-word answer to the question of how to deal with sin in your life. This is how we deal with sin. Repent. Repent. That's the one-word answer. But James isn't going to leave us with just one-word answer. I love this passage because it's so specific. He doesn't just tell us, repent, and then move on. He's going to spell it out. He's going to give us the need for repentance with 2 strong rebukes. Then he's going to show us with how to do it, exactly how to do it, no less than 10 different commands. Just in this short little passage, there's 10 commands on how repentance is done. And then on top of that, he's going to motivate us with 4 amazing promises. So 2 rebukes, 4 promises, 10 commands, a lot in here. This passage is the climax of this whole section. Start all the way back in chapter 3, verse 1, and it's been moving all the way. This is the climactic point. In fact, some scholars would argue this is the climax of the whole book. Throughout the book of James, he's pointing out all these sins, all these errors, do this, don't do that, all this stuff, and we've just been beaten black and blue in James, haven't we, sometimes? And now we know all this problem, we've looked in the mirror, we've seen all this crud and everything, and now, finally, he's going to call us to repentance for all of that. This passage is absolutely priceless because it shows us how to deal with sin in your life in a way that will leave you clean in the sight of God. How to deal with sin in your life in a way that will leave you clean in your own conscience, so that you're not pressed with guilt. And it'll show you how to deal with sin in such a way that will make you much stronger, so that you can resist sin in the future. And that's going to give you greater intimacy with God. This is the passage that'll show us how to do all of that. So let's look at the motivation first, these amazing 4 amazing promises. Whenever you read the Bible, always do this. Look out for God's promises. Watch for them. His great and precious promises, because that's the key to living the Christian life. The key to success in the Christian life is faith, right? It's always faith, and faith is believing what God has said, believing his promises. So we always want to know the promises. We always want to have them in the forefront of our thinking and be alert to them. And so whenever you read your Bible, keep your eyes open. Can you see them in here in verses 6 to 10? Can you see the 4 promises? They're easy to miss because they appear right in the middle of a flurry of commands. And we can get so focused on the commands we miss the promises. But if you look for them, you can spot them. Look at verses 6 to 10 there. Promise number 1 is in verse 6. God will give you the grace, right? He'll give you greater grace, grace greater than the whole problem of pride and worldliness in your heart. Promise number 2 is that the devil will flee from you. Promise number 3 is that God will draw near to you. And promise number 4 is God will lift you up. How would you like to walk out of here today with all 4 of those promises in your back pocket? I mean, that's amazing. Overwhelming grace flowing down into your life. God lifting you up. You getting to see the back of the devil as he runs away from you, and the face of God as he approaches you. Some marvelous promises. And one thing you'll notice about each of these promises, all 4 of them are conditional. There's a condition. That means there's something that you have to do in order to get what's promised. You hear people talk a lot about unconditional promises. Some people think that everything's unconditional, unconditional love, all that. Actually, most of God's promises are conditional, which is really a wonderful thing. It actually is. I love conditional promises in Scripture because the conditions give us direction. They steer our lives. God attaches conditions to his promises to steer and guide our lives in a direction that will lead us in the path of joy and his glory. And so if you're the type that gets discouraged whenever you find out, oh, there's a condition. I knew it was too good to be true. And you're down about it because you think, I'm not going to be able to meet the condition. If you think that, think again. Because if you're afraid that the condition is going to be so high, it's so lofty that it'll be out of your reach, here's what you need to realize. It's not high. It's not lofty. It's low. The condition is low. The conditions are basically boiled down to this: humility and repentance. Humble repentance. That's low. The reason people don't do it isn't because it's so high that they're not able. It's because it's so low that they're not willing. But anyone who's willing can do it. Anyone who's willing can meet the requirement. God doesn't require you to jump over the moon. He just requires you to bow the knee in humble repentance. And absolutely any human being on the planet who's willing can do that. So let's learn from James how to repent of our pride, humble ourselves, and then receive these four amazing promises. Satan running away, God drawing near, God lifting you up, and your life being filled with grace. Okay? It begins and ends, as we saw last week, with humility. So that's the starting point. This whole passage is like a sandwich, and the pieces of bread at the top and the bottom are humility. God gives grace to the humble in verse 6, and humble yourselves, therefore, in verse 10. So you can see it's a humility sandwich. And all of the commands in between are the meat of that sandwich, which shows us what humility before God actually looks like. So he's going to spell it out. Repentance is all about humbling yourself before God. Very first thing you need to know about dealing with sin. How do I deal with sin in my life? First thing you need to know is there is no prideful repentance. Okay? People who want to maintain their dignity, save face, stand up, guard their reputation, guard the way that they look in others, those people are not repentant yet. That's not repentance. You can't hang on to pride and also be repentant, because pride is the sin that you're repenting of, right? That's the thing you're turning away from. We saw that last week. Pride's the whole problem, and so if there's going to be any repentance, a humble, submissive posture before God has to characterize every single element of that repentance. All right, so that's the overall picture. It has to be humility. Now let's take a look inside the sandwich, and we'll look at all these commands. We'll only make it actually through three of them today, and then we'll try to get the other seven next week. The first one is right there in verse 7. Submit yourself to God. That's where it starts. Okay, so the word translated submit means to subordinate yourself under someone or to enlist as under a military leader. So it's like you find this great general and you say, I want to be under him. I want to serve under him. He's brilliant. He never loses. He's a great strategist. I want to take orders from that guy. That's what this kind of submission looks like. Or an athlete says, I want to play under that great coach. I could be great if I were coached by him. It's a picture of someone who realizes I'd be a lot more effective in my life if I could take direction from that person rather than give myself direction. That's the idea of this submission. And submitting is the opposite of resisting. The words in this passage, resist and submit, are opposites. We are to submit to God and resist the devil. And both of those concepts point to the idea of somebody trying to exert influence on you, right? Someone trying to act on you. That's the only way you can submit or resist. Like, I can't submit to that wall or resist that wall. It's not acting on me. In order for me to submit or resist, it has to be acting. So the implication here is both God and Satan are acting on you. They're both acting on you right now, and you have to submit to one and resist the other. And you have to pick one, because there's no such thing. Submission to one is always resistance to the other. There's no such thing as submission to God that doesn't involve resistance to the devil. And when you submit to the enemy, you're resisting God. It's one or the other. There's no middle course. And so resisting God, obviously that's suicidal. Yes, you're not going to win that. But submitting to God is a beautiful, wonderful, marvelous, delightful thing, because that's where effectiveness in your life will come from. Submission to God. That's what will make your life something great. Think of yourself, I used the illustration last week of a race car. Imagine, you just picture yourself as a race car. What kind of race car wins a race? No race cars. Race cars don't win races. Drivers win races, right? A car will pass the finish line under the checkered flag and win. That'll happen when there's a great driver in the driver's seat and the car is being especially responsive to the driver, right? That's when they get a victory. That's submissiveness. Every one of us is like a car, and we're either being driven by God or being driven by the devil. And the command to submit to God means invite God to be in the driver's seat and be responsive. Be a high-performance vehicle. Be responsive to everything he does. He turns the wheel, turn. He hits the gas, go. He hits the brakes, stop. If a car finds its independence and just starts to just do its own thing, that's bad, right? That's not going to be good for anybody, not for the car, not for the driver. They're certainly not going to win any race. Tools need to submit to the one using them. Hammers are at their best when they're in the hand of a skilled carpenter, right? Pots and pans will produce incredible delicacies if they're being used by a great chef. We're at our best when we're being used by the hands of God. And we're responsive to that. We're acting as tools. If a workman has his tools fighting against him, it's not going to work. But if they're responsive, if they behave as tools, then they'll do great things. We need to understand, we're tools, not little gods. We're tools. We're vessels. We're created to be instruments in God's hands. And so the worst thing that can happen to a tool is for it to find independence. A tool that finds independence just sits on the ground and rusts. It doesn't do anything good. It's worthless. Its only value is when it's in the hand of a skilled workman. So, this question, how do you deal with sin in your life? How do you deal with the sin in your life? Think about God as the great general, the great coach, the great driver, so that you can actually start to have excitement in your mind and your heart at the thought of being used as a tool, submitting to him so that you're responsive to him, and then that'll great things will happen. So you'll have this longing. You know, you have a longing already for effectiveness in your life. You want meaning. You want productivity in your life, right? And that'll come out when you realize I'm created to be a responsive instrument in his hands. And you submit to that, then it'll start to happen. Any repentance that doesn't involve submission to God's will is non-repentance. It's not repentance. So that's the first command out of these 10. First one, submit yourselves to God. Now look at the next two. Resist the devil and come near to God. Those two go together. And you can see the parallelism. It's not hard to see. Two commands, two promises. They're opposites, resist and come near. So we'll group those two together under one heading, return to God. The reason I'm grouping them, these 10 commands are going to be hard to remember, but I think we can group them in four basic headings, okay? We'll hit the first two this time, and then we'll plan on the next two next time. But these two we can put under return to God. So first submit to God, then return to God, okay? That's the first two things you need to know in dealing with sin in your life. Submit to God, then return to God. And this resist the devil and draw near to God go together, because every time we sin, what we're doing is we're submitting to the devil and resisting God, right? That's what we do when we sin, every sin. And so the most basic feature of repentance is just to simply reverse that. Resist the devil and submit to God. That's why so often in the Bible, when you hear any discussion about repentance, you so often see this word, turn, turn, turn back. You've got to do a 180. When you sin, you've got to do a 180. You can't face two directions at the same time in your heart. You've got to turn around back to God. This is so, so important. This principle about repentance, very often people don't understand this, and yet it's so critical. Repentance is not just turning away from the sin. It's turning away from the sin back to God. And that's the most critical part. You got to turn back to God, toward God. If you just stop doing some sinful action, and that's it, that's not repentance. If it doesn't involve turning back to God, if it doesn't involve drawing near to God, it's not. You haven't repented yet. So you're struggling with drinking, and you get drunk every week. You fall into it. You go out. You end up getting drunk. You get drunk. You get drunk week after week, and then finally one time you say, "That's it. I've had it. That's enough. I'm done drinking." And you dump out all your alcohol and whatever, and you get some accountability. And after that, you never touch a drop of alcohol the rest of your life until the day you die. Have you repented of drunkenness? No. If that's all you do, if you didn't also turn back to God, then no, you haven't repented. When I do some sinful thing, the reason I did that sinful thing is because leading up to doing it, I was moving in a direction away from God. He's back there. I'm going this way. The only time I repent is if I stop moving this way, turn back around, and go this way back to God. And that won't happen until I also turn my heart, because my heart, I'm committing that action because my heart's in love with that sinful thing. And if I just stop doing the action, but my heart's still in love with it, I haven't repented. I got to deal with that. Turn to Luke 15. I'd like you to see this in your own Bible. We'll just go ahead and turn there. Matthew, Mark, Luke. This is an account of, I think, one of the most helpful descriptions of repentance in the whole Bible. And we can see a picture of it. Those of you who like to have pictures in your mind and stories, this will help you. Because it's the description of the repentance of the prodigal son. Jesus was making a point in Luke 15 about how God rejoices over sinners who repent. And that's the point of the chapter. And so he makes up a story about a guy who sins against his father in just the most extreme way and then repents. He takes his father's money, he abandons his dad, leaves him, goes off, blows the money on debauchery and drunkenness and wild partying lifestyle and all this garbage, and then finally runs out of money, hits rock bottom, and then like rock bottom, the only job he could find was feeding pigs, which, I mean, that's unclean for anybody, but you can imagine for a Jew, that's really just like the epitome of unclean, the most horrific, unclean situation imaginable. He's in there with the pigs. And he's starving to death. It says in the passage, he's starving to death in verse 17. So he's not even getting paid enough. He's doing this horrible job. He's not even getting paid enough to make enough money to even eat, to the point where he's longing for some of the pig slop. And he can't have it, which is a pretty strict pig owner, if you ask me. That just seems, I mean, it's not like it's going to ruin him financially if he lets the guy eat a little bit of the slop. But I think the point that Jesus is making here is he's painting a picture of this prodigal is being taken advantage of. He's got a really bad relationship with his employer. His employer's taking advantage of him. He's not even paying him enough to eat, and then he won't even let him eat the pig slop. Just rock bottom. And what Jesus is saying here is, this is the path that sin leads you. Starts out a lot of fun, all the partying, all that. Here's where it ends. And so he's just letting us see that in the picture. That's where it ends. All right, so the repentance starts in verse 17. That's where it begins to form. Look at verse 17, Luke 15, 17. It says, when he came to his senses. Now stop right there. That right there is the beginning point of true repentance, coming to your senses. See, leaving your father and seeking happiness in the world is insanity. Every time we sin, we're losing our mind. Why would we do that? And so the beginning point of repentance is snapping out of that insanity and coming back to your senses and realizing the folly of it. So that's what this guy's doing. He's like snaps out of it. He's like, what am I doing? This is ridiculous. But look at how Jesus describes him coming to his senses. He doesn't say, oh, this is insanity. I gotta find a better job. Or this is insanity. I need to cut back on the partying and stay on budget. You know. Or this is it. No, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He says, this is insanity. My dad is rich. This is true repentance. Verse 17. He says, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And I'm out here starving to death. See, mark this. Repentance is all about your attitude towards your father and your attitude towards where true riches reside. My father's house or the pleasures of sin. See, in his insanity, he was thinking true riches was in the pleasures of sin. And now he comes to his senses and like, that's stupid. No, true riches, my dad's house, that's where it is. And so look at verse 18, what he does. I will set out and go back to my father. There it is. That's repentance. That is the heart and soul of repentance. It's not mainly about stopping an activity. It's not mainly about cleaning up your act. It's first and foremost a matter of returning to your heavenly Father and preferring his house over the pleasures of sin in this world. That's repentance. There's so many Christians that they just can't gain victory over certain sins in their life because all they're doing is focusing on that particular sinful action, and they never address the fact that their heart has drifted away from God. They don't think that's happened. They're like, no. I'm still close to God. It's just this sin, I don't know, it's some anomaly, it's some weird thing. I don't understand it. And they're far from God's presence, but they won't admit that. They won't admit it to themselves. They think they're close to God, and so they won't draw near to God because they don't have any sense of having left God. And so James is showing us here, he's like, you got to understand, it's a turning back to God. All right, so James is going to call us to do that. He's going to call us to draw near to God in a moment. But first, before we can draw near to God, there's something else we need to do. Look at verse 8. Resist the devil. Resist. James is telling us to do to the devil the exact same thing that God does to the proud, right? He resists the proud. We're supposed to resist the devil. And until we do that, we can't draw near to God. You can't draw near to God until you cut it off with the devil. When you commit adultery and you want to get back with your spouse, first you have to break up with your lover, right? And you have to really break up. I'm like, it has to be a decisive breakup before you can ever get back with your spouse. How many times do we try to draw near to God and a portion of our heart is still in love with the world? We're still loving that sin. We stopped doing it, but we still love it, and now we're trying to draw near to God, but we kind of love this, and we're divided. And James is saying, you can't do that. You got to make a decisive break. Resist is an aggressive word. It's not a passive word. It says fight. James is in the context saying, stop fighting each other and start fighting the devil. Fight. And if we go to war with the devil, we'll win. That's the promise. He will flee. And the word flee is an amazing word. I looked it up. It always means to flee in fear or to run for safety. Like the devil will run for his life. You'll see his back, and he's going to be taken off. Now, that's a great thought, but honestly, I have to admit, whenever I read that, my first impulse is to think, since when? I mean, honestly, in my experience, it seems like the harder I resist, the more he just turns up the heat, and I don't see him running away. And some of you may have experienced that, where you're tempted with a sin, you fight, you're doing battle, you're resisting for hours, and then finally you cave in, and you're like, what happened? Why didn't he run away? In my experience, it seems like I resist and he doesn't run away. Well, if the Bible promises that if I resist, he will flee, and he didn't flee, and the Bible's never wrong, then what does that leave me? Evidently, I wasn't really resisting the devil. Right? That's the only conclusion. And you see, the thing we need to realize is it's possible to resist sin, to resist temptation, and not resist the devil himself. James, when he talks about resisting the devil, and I want to study the whole context of James. Like, what does James have in mind when he says resist the devil? What does he mean? Is he mainly thinking resist temptation? It's interesting. I go back to his discussion. James has a whole discussion in chapter 1 on resisting temptation, and it's interesting. He never even mentions the devil as having a role in temptation. We know the devil does have a role, but from other passages. But James, that's not his thinking is broader than that. So the reader of James isn't going to automatically think, oh, fight against Satan means resist temptation. It's fighting against a person. A person. See, when we fall into sin, we need to understand that wasn't just some random impulse. That was there was a person who led you step by step down a path that resulted in you committing that sin. How do you fight against the devil? You want to how do I deal with sin in my life? Well, you fight against the devil, you resist the devil. How do I do that? Step one is realizing he's a person. He's an influence. And this person that led you down that path is a vicious, angry, evil, hateful, spiteful spiritual being, powerful spiritual being, who's determined to do you the greatest possible harm. He disguised himself as an angel of light, but the reality is he hates you. His teeth are bared. He wants nothing but your destruction. And worse than that, he hates God, and he's doing everything he can to fight against everything God's doing. And the question is, do you really want to cooperate with that? If you're being served some sinful delicacy on a platter, it would help to look up and see who it is that's serving you that platter. And then we'll wake up to the fact that, okay, this is a lot bigger issue than just, am I going to do the right thing or the wrong thing? It is that, but it's also, am I going to cooperate with a monster who's determined to destroy me? Do I really want to eat what he's serving up? Realize it's a person. 2 Timothy 2:26 tells us what happens when people don't resist the devil. You know what happens? Satan takes them captive to do his will. Resist him or be enslaved by him, there's no middle course. Say, okay, I've come to grips with the fact that it's a person, it's Satan who's behind this temptation. I get that. Now what? Now what do I do? What do I actually do to make him run away in fear? Well, I think it's safe to say that nothing's going to make Satan run away in fear unless somehow we introduce God into the situation, right? Because he's the only one that can scare Satan, right? Satan's way more powerful than me. What am I going to do to Satan? I mean, he's not going to be afraid of me. So we got to get God there. If we're going to make him flee, we're going to have to get some divine firepower into this thing. And yet, the command is directed to us, isn't it? It says there's something we are supposed to do. It doesn't say just wait for God to come scare Satan away. It says there's something we're supposed to do to unleash divine firepower and send Satan running. So what is it? What is it that we're supposed to do? What does James say in the context about the devil's work? When he says resist the devil, what would naturally come to the reader's mind if they're reading through James in this context? So that was my question. I'm reading through. I'm saying, okay, what does James say about the work of the devil? What does the devil do that I need to resist? Well, if you haven't been with us in recent weeks, James has been making the point that all of our hostile speech, all of our fights and quarrels in chapter 3, chapter 4, all of that is coming from, it's all the result of us buying into the world's values, the world's perspectives, the world's attitudes, the world's way of thinking. In a word, worldliness. And James calls that earthly wisdom. Okay? Earthly wisdom. And guess who the author of earthly wisdom happens to be? It's right there in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Right? Comes right out of hell. That's what Satan's activity is right here in the context. So when James says, resist the devil, that's what he's talking about. Resist that influence of the devil's ideas and his attitudes that are proliferated through earthly wisdom. Okay? So what we need to, if we're going to resist the devil, what we need to do is fight against earthly wisdom. Well, how do you fight against earthly wisdom? I'm just going to go way out on a limb and say heavenly wisdom. Right? Fight against earthly wisdom with heavenly wisdom. And James tells us exactly how to do that, what that looks like. Just look at that. Look back at chapter 3, verse 14. He says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, verse 15, such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven. It's earthly and spiritual, demonic. So verse 17, but the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. That's how you fight back. That's how you fight the devil. That's what will make him run away. If you try to rebuke Satan and bind him and cast him out and gain control of him with all kinds of incantations and formulas and whatever and power encounters, you can do that stuff until you're blue in the face. He'll just laugh at you. But if you start showing humility and being a peacemaker and being considerate and submissive and full of mercy and good fruit and all that, and you're doing that because you want to be on God's side and not on Satan's side, Satan will flee. It will take away his power. Satan is rebuffed by righteousness. He's repelled by repentance. He's stymied by submission to God. Submitting to God and resisting the devil. You can see they're two sides of the same coin, right? Verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil. And that makes sense, right? Because, if I have God in the driver's seat, I mean, if I'm a tool in God's hand, if I'm an arrow and God's the one pulling back the string, look out, Satan, right? That's bad news for Satan. If God's pulling back that string, some weapons are more dangerous than other weapons, but any weapon is dangerous if it's in the hands of someone who knows what he's doing, right? You think back to the old Bruce Lee movie. I mean, you know, in those movies, Bruce Lee could beat up 20 guys with a wet noodle if he wanted to. I mean, that's how tough he was. He's just way tougher than everyone else. And so any weapon, he could just beat people up. That's a way to show superior strength. You use an inferior, weak instrument to defeat someone, that shows how strong you are. That's why God uses us, right? To show how strong he is. Speaking of movies, I saw another scene. It reminds me of this scene I saw in another movie where Sean Connery beat up this big guy in a bar with his right thumb. He just used his thumb. He told the guy, I'm only going to use my right thumb because my left thumb is way too powerful for you. And then he beat the guy up with his thumb. And he's like, what's the point of that? Well, the point is he wanted to show the extent of his superiority over the other guy. That's what God does. He scares Satan away using the likes of us just to show how powerful he is. He'll do that if we submit to him, see? If we submit to him, if we become a tool in his hands. If I bow the knee, I stop resisting God, and I submit to what he's doing, and I become an instrument of his hand, that is lethal for Satan. So how do I send Satan running away? Start doing God's will. Next time Satan starts coming on strong in your life, and you're doing battle, instead of just looking at the sin and just saying, I gotta say no, I gotta say no, I gotta say no, I gotta say no, I gotta say no. Instead of that, think to yourself, okay, what is one thing I can do right now that I know for sure is God's will? How can I submit to God? How can I be used by God right now, be a tool in his hand, be a responsive car? How can I respond? I want to submit. That's what Satan's not going to be able to handle. Okay? So all of that is how you counter earthly wisdom, demonic, satanic earthly wisdom. It's through righteousness. And what's the basis for all that? Scripture. Obviously, Scripture. Just as James said back in chapter 1, humbly accept the word which is planted in you, which can save your soul. Okay, so that's part of humility, is receiving the word. If Satan does his work by deceiving us with human wisdom, then our weapon to fight that obviously has to be wisdom from heaven, which is revealed where? In the Bible. So this is the weapon that's just going to completely disarm the devil. He cannot handle this. The word of God, rightly applied and understood and believed. What can Satan do to you? If you're at a moment when you're believing God's word, what can Satan do to you? Nothing. Nothing. I mean, that renders him absolutely helpless. So what's the bottom line of all this? It's this. If you want to send Satan packing, you do that through two things, righteousness and truth. Righteousness and truth. The wisdom from heaven, which is all characterized by righteousness, and the truth of God's word. Submitting to God, that's righteousness. Repenting of your sins, humbling yourself, peacemaking, that gives Satan a black eye. Every one of those, a black eye. You repent of your sins, he gets another bloody nose. You make peace, he's getting a bloody nose. And then the other eye, you can blacken that with truth. Knowing and believing God's word, what it says, rather than just operating on natural human wisdom and impulses, going by Scripture. That's the two-pronged attack that will make the devil flee. And you're going to see that everywhere you look in the New Testament that talks about spiritual warfare, this is what you're going to see. Righteousness and truth. Righteousness and truth every time. The most thorough chapter in the Bible on spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, the armor of God. What's our weapon in there? Isn't it the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. Truth. And what's the shield? Shield of faith. Believing the truth. And the breastplate of righteousness, right? Righteousness and truth. 2 Corinthians 10, especially truth, is what's emphasized in most of these passages. 2 Corinthians 10, demolish the devil's strongholds and all that. How is that done? How is that done? It's done in that passage by taking the devil's arguments and forcing them into obedience to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Truth. How do we resist Satan in 1 Timothy 4? By countering doctrines of demons with the truth of God's word. Over and over, we see the same thing. Every spiritual warfare passage. Satan attacks us by means of truth claims, trying to convince us of lies, trying to convince us of things that are not true, and get us to believe those things and think in worldly ways, trying to trick us into valuing worldly things. And we fight back by exposing those lies with biblical truth. We fight against the devil by saying things like, what does the Bible say about this situation? What does the Bible say about money? What does the Bible say about what to do when somebody gets mad at me? What does the Bible say about suffering loss or getting sick or physical fitness or self-esteem or how to deal with fools or whatever you're doing? That's spiritual warfare. That's true spiritual warfare when you say, what does the Bible say about that? Jesus cast out demons to prove that he was God, but when he fought against Satan personally in the wilderness, what did he do? He didn't revert to divine power and just blast him into hell. He did something that we can follow as example of, that we can mimic. He fought Satan how? By countering Satan's lies with the truth of God's word. That's how Jesus did it each time. Truth and righteousness. One time Satan tried to get the better of Paul by tricking Paul into thinking, you know what, Paul? The way the Corinthians have sinned against you is so egregious. It would be understandable if you just held a grudge. Kind of make them pay for it. That's what Satan tried to do. How did Paul fight back against that? How did he send Satan running? By casting that rebuke? No. You know how he did it? Forgiveness. He just forgave. 2 Corinthians 2:10, he says, I have forgiven, verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. Paul says, I've seen that one before. You're not going to fool me with that one, Satan. I'll just forgive him. Satan lost. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, Paul says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere devotion to Christ. Verse 14, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. See, he masquerades, he lies, he deceives, he tries to persuade, he tries to convince, he tries to get you to think like the world. That's how he attacks you. See, don't think that trouble is satanic attack. You know, people, they're driving, your car breaks down, you get a flat tire in the middle of a rainstorm, on the way to a super important meeting, it's all falling apart, and you're just like, Satan's attacking me. No. Don't. That's not the devil's attack. The devil's attack is after all that happens, and then he comes along and whispers in your ear that an ungodly response to all that would be reasonable. There's the satanic attack, trying to trick you into sin. Now, don't forget, all of this is still inside the humility sandwich, right? So it's all characterized by humility. The influence of the devil is always going to be in the direction of pride. When you see this verse about, well, resist the devil, again, don't think mainly in terms of, that means say no to this impulse to have a second donut, you know, or something. Resisting fleshly temptations, saying no to something that you shouldn't be eating or shouldn't be doing, whatever, that's part of resisting the devil. But even more fundamental than that is resisting a certain way of thinking that's behind that impulse, that puts self first, namely pride. See, it's fighting against pride. If I'm tempted to eat a donut that I shouldn't eat, and I just say no, and I walk away, What's happened? Well, I've resisted a donut. That's all I've done. Resisted a donut. But if I realize at that moment that the impulse that's driving me is this attitude, this prideful attitude that says immediate pleasure and comfort is more important than godly wisdom, and I resist that attitude, I've, at that point, I've resisted more than a donut. I've resisted the devil himself, because the devil's the one that's behind that prideful attitude of worldliness. You see that? That's what it means to resist Satan. When you think biblically about anything, you can think about any topic. You know, you have a problem with bad stuff coming into your mind, you don't necessarily have to push it out. All you have to do is think about it biblically. You can think about anything you want biblically. When you think biblically, Satan cannot deal with that. He has no weapon that can counter that. He can't do anything about that. If you humble yourself, submit to God, Satan's got nothing. Nothing. And so he'll flee. That's the promise. It doesn't say he might flee. It doesn't say he'll probably flee. You will see the devil's back as he runs away. It's going to happen. It's promised. Ephesians 4:27 says, don't give place to the devil. If you sin, then you give the devil a place in your life. If you hold on to a grudge in that context, it's saying you're giving the devil a place, which means if you don't do that, the devil doesn't have a place. There's no place for him. He'll flee. Do you realize what an amazing promise this is? It's incredible. What he's saying here is if you're willing to win, you will absolutely win. No exceptions. No exceptions. There's never a time. Resisting always works. There's never a time when he can overcome you. You say, well, what about when I resist for a while, resist, and then I lose the battle ultimately? It's only because you stopped resisting. It's only because you stopped. Because as long as you resist, you're going to win. He cannot overpower you. That's the promise of 1 Corinthians 10, where no temptation sees you except that which is common to man, and he'll provide a way out. You can't be tempted beyond your ability. It'll never happen. So if you fall, it just means you stopped resisting. Remember James' words about perseverance back in chapter 1, about the importance of perseverance. We need to persevere. We need to keep resisting. Resist and keep resisting. Hold on. John Piper has a good word on this. He says, here's where many fail. They give in too soon. They say, I tried to push the sinful thought out, and it didn't work. And I ask, how long did you try? How hard did you exert your mind? The mind is a muscle. You can flex it with vehemence. Hold the promise of Christ before your eyes. Hold it. Hold it. Don't let it go. Keep holding it. How long? As long as it takes. Fight. For Christ's sake, fight till you win. And he says, if an electric door were about to crush your child, you would hold it up with all your might and holler for help and hold it and hold it and hold it and hold it, right? That's the spirit. That's the way we fight against the devil. Persevere. Why? Because as long as you persevere, as long as you resist, you will be victorious. There's never going to be a situation when he's going to be able to simply overpower your will. God won't let that happen. He's given you 100% guarantee on this, so you can never be overcome without your consent. You can never be overcome by the devil without your consent. Now, when the devil flees, will he come back later? Yes. Yeah, he'll come back and try again. That's what he did with Jesus. Luke 4:13, it says Jesus resisted. He left until a more opportune time, and then he came back. We all know what it's like to stand firm for the first attack, second attack, third attack, and then fall on the fourth or the fifth, right? But you know those first three or four? Those are real victories. Those are real victories, and that's worth celebrating. Every moment that you resist Satan is a major discouragement to him. And it's a real victory that you can thank God for. I think one of the most important principles in fighting Satan is just simply this perseverance. Our natural tendency is to always focus on individual battles. Satan, our enemy, he's looking at the whole war. And we're just looking at the individual battles, and that's why we get discouraged and quit. You know, you lose one battle, and you're like, man. How many times have you said this to yourself? Well, I've already blown it for today. I might as well just go all the way. What kind of logic is that? Like a soldier, like, oh, I already suffered a wound. I'll just throw down my weapon and die. You know, you don't do that. You get back up. If you lost a battle, that's a battle. It's one battle. Get up, win the war. Proverbs 24:16 says, though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by calamity. You say, well, if he falls seven times, that doesn't sound like a righteous man. Why is he called a righteous man? That's a lot of times to fall. Well, it is. I mean, that's like the number of perfection. He's falling all over the place. It's a lot of times to fall, but he's still called a righteous man. Why? Because even though he fell seven times, how many times did he get up? Seven times, right? The wicked are the ones who fall seven times and get up six times. Just keep in mind the whole war. If you fall, just recover. Recover. Don't give up. You can get, God's got to, it's not like sin is some just weird anomaly that God never saw coming and there's no provision for that. Scripture says that's going to happen. You're going to fall. Get back up. You sin, get back up. Don't just sit around beating yourself up all day. Dust yourself off, pick up that sword, dust the shield off, get back into the fray. And the same thing goes for victories. Don't start celebrating too soon just because you won two or three battles. Satan will flee, but he'll come back. He doesn't give up because he lost a couple of times. So we need to be vigilant. That's why Scripture, every time it talks about Satan, it keeps on saying, be alert, be alert. He's a lion. He's sneaking around. Be alert. Watch out. We can't let our guard down ever. So resist the devil. And then you can draw near to God. Then you can draw near. Now that you've made this decisive break with the world and with Satan, and you've busted up that love affair that your heart was having with sin, now you can draw near to God, and that's what you need to do. That's the only place you're going to be safe. It's the only place you're going to be safe. Imagine you're like a new recruit back in the days of ancient Israel with King David, and it's your first battle, and you're going in there. You start fighting. You're all nervous, and you're fighting, and next thing you know, everything goes sideways, and you get separated from your group, and you're surrounded by Philistines, and the things are getting hot, and you're getting overwhelmed, and you don't know what to do, and it's starting to be too much. And then you look over, and you see the flag, and you see, oh, there's David, there's King David. I got to get over to him, and you fight your way over to him. You get up, and you're just like, I'll be okay if I can just get in. And then you get next to David, and then you're fine. David's over there. He's mowing down Philistines like lawnmower. His right hand, you know, eating an apple with his left hand. And you're just like, okay, now I'm good. Now I'm safe. I'm next to David. You need to get that close to God. That when you're in spiritual warfare, you're dealing with beings, principalities, powers, rulers, authorities, demons, Satan, things way, you're in way over your head. You can't do anything to them. They're huge, powerful beings. You're not going to have, these are beings that have brought down the strongest men and women in history. You need to get close to God. You got to find a way to get close to God. You got to draw near. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I draw near to God? Well, you start by listening to him, right? You get up in the morning. Don't just open up your Bible because it's a chore. Open this thing up and draw near to God. Listen, what do you have to say to me today, God? Spend some time in the Word and in prayer. And then try this. Each time you do that in the morning, take one thing, one attribute of God, one principle, one promise from His Word, something like that, and hold on to it through the day. Just keep it right in the front burner of your thinking all day long. It's right in front of you. That's my front burner thought for today. When I do that in the morning, I always try to post on Facebook. The reason I do that is because then when people like it, I get a little notice all through the day. And then that reminds me to think about it. So you thought I was doing that for you. Oh, that's for me. Now I'm not going to know if you actually like it. You're just going to be doing it for my benefit. So I'll walk with the Lord. Well, that's good. Anyway, do something to keep a front burner thought. And then all through the day, whenever you experience some pleasure, interpret that as a gesture of God's love for you. That's fellowship with God. And whenever you experience pain, use that to increase the thirst of your soul, to draw near to God. Oh, God, I need God. If this pain, it's driving me to find comfort in God. Whenever you do that, all through the day, every single thing you do through the day, just make it a little act of fellowship with God. This is all principles of drawing near to God, drawing near to God. This is how you deal with sin in your life. Don't just read your Bible to move the bookmark. Don't do like homework at school. Read your Bible to get close to God. And while you're reading, pray, God, just be in this room with me and let me sense your presence here. And when my eyes are open to understand a person, let me realize that's the Holy Spirit working. You're right here. I'm experiencing your presence. When you listen to a sermon, don't just listen to it. Make it an hour of worship. God, you're speaking through your word. Any kind of fighting the devil that doesn't involve drawing near to God is not real fighting. And it won't work. But if you draw near to God, here's the greatest promise of all. He'll draw near to you. Is that an awesome promise? You're not only going to see the devil's back as he runs away, you're going to see the face of God as he's coming close to you. Which is great news, because drawing near to God is kind of like drawing near to the opposite side of the galaxy. I mean, if God doesn't make some movement towards you on his end, it's not going to happen. But he does. He moves toward you. Go back to Luke 15. We'll just close with this. Go back to Luke 15 with the prodigal son. We started with the prodigal son. What happened when the prodigal finally went back to his father? I mean, he's already with his big speech about how I'm unworthy to be your son, and I come back as a slave and all that. And he's ready for the speech. Luke 15, 20. Look at verse 20, partway through the verse. It says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, and he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. This is, the father is God, the prodigal is you. You understand that? This is you repenting. This is what happens when you repent of your sins. God runs, throws his arms around, kissed you. And then the son, he's still got his plan. He's still going to try to get the speech out, verse 21. Son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to call your son. And father just interrupts him, verse 22. Father said, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. And so they began to celebrate. That's the way God responds. He will draw near to you. Inch toward God, he will step toward you. Step toward God, he will run toward you. Run to God, he will fly to you. He's not reluctant. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. He loves to be with the repentant. Well, that's part of it. But how do you know when it's happened? You draw near to God. How do you know when he's drawn near to you? How do you know when it's time to stop weeping and get back to joy? Or what if the weeping's not there? What role does contrition play? And what about this wash your hands and wash your heart? How am I supposed to wash myself? As hard as I tried, I could not cram all four of these points into one sermon, so we're going to have to pick that up next time. But for this week, just focus on this. Remember the humble sandwich. Humble yourself, submit to God. Resist the devil, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Okay? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, these promises are awesome. That the devil would flee from us and you would actually draw near to us, give us your grace and lift us up. What a marvelous, marvelous joy. Wake us up from the insanity of sin. Help us come to our senses. If it need be, Lord, put us in the pigsty. Whatever it's going to take to wake us up, that we might let go of sin, break our love affair with the world, and draw near to you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.